Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com.
We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're now in John chapter 16, better than halfway through the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord's last teaching session with His disciples, at least in private, before His crucifixion. In just hours or less, Jesus will be arrested. He will be accused in a kangaroo court of blasphemy and I'm sure anything else you could think of, and then will be led before Pontius Pilate. The result of that will be the next day He will be led out to be crucified. Jesus has been telling His disciples, in anticipation of His going, that He's going to send a helper, namely the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and He will bear witness of Me, and you will second His witness, verse 27 of chapter 15, because you've been with Me from the beginning, so you're thoroughly qualified. Now, I've spoken these things to you, He says in chapter 16, verse 1, that you may be kept from stumbling. He wants them to know what to expect. They're going to make outcasts of you from the synagogue. He's still speaking in the context of His Jewish community. The hour is coming for everyone who kills you. They'd be quite sincere, but religious sincerity is no guarantee of religious accuracy or purity. They will think that they're doing God a favor when they kill you. These things they will do, it'll all be because they do not know Me. They may be sincere, but they're in darkness and they are misguided by that darkness. But they're culpable because they love their darkness. They have not known the Father, they have not known Me. And consequently, they have moral and spiritual vertigo. I've spoken these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And you'll be strengthened. You'll not be shocked. You'll know this is par for the course. Now, I'm going to Him who sent Me. I'm going to ascend back to be with the Father. And none of you ask where you're going because you're all distracted with sorrow. But I want to tell you it's to your advantage, verse 7, that I go away. Because if I didn't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. He'll be a great advantage to you because He will be with you. He will be in you. Jesus doesn't say that here. He said that before. And He's going to serve a purpose that the physical presence of Christ could not perform as they go scatter from Him and go all over the world. The Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to My Father and you no longer behold Me. That is evidence of Christ's vindication. He was not a criminal. he was a righteous man, and he will convict them concerning judgment to come, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And if Satan has been condemned, all his children are condemned along with him. To wrap that section up, let me just say these things by way of application. My friends, remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's a specialized form of divine energy, and the Spirit of God works with our witness to make it hit home, to strike the target, any target that God wants to hit with saving effect. But he also causes it to hit home and to evoke guilt, even in the unbeliever who never turns to Christ and in that way condemns him. Your witness, my witness, is not in vain, therefore. The Spirit of God is working as we work. The Spirit of God is working either to save men or to condemn them for their rejection, because whatever we say may have no effect by itself, but the Spirit of God internally creates all that distress and reaction. The world knows better, and his word will not return to him void. Remember that the success of the witness never depends upon you, insofar as it is the truth. The success of our witness has nothing to do with your or my intellectual capacity. In fact, sometimes we can let that get in the way. It has nothing to do with our personal charisma or appeal or our social parity. Sometimes we make too much of these things. It has everything to do with the truth and the internal work of the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, we complement the witness of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who makes the word, the testimony about Christ, who makes the word of God stick to the flypaper, if it sticks at all. In any case, the Spirit's witness to those who do not accept our witness is a witness against them in the day of the Lord. So witnesses, God gives an opportunity. I say again, our witness is not in vain. And remember, if perchance anyone listening to me is not a believer, that conviction that you feel, that drawing that you feel is from the Holy Spirit, or that resistance within you that you feel, or that discomfort that you feel, is a result of the internal witness of the Spirit of God. I implore you, don't resist, submit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That accusing or excusing yourself is nothing more than an internal argument with the Holy Spirit, who is convicting you. He is telling you, no matter how much you resist it, that you are indeed a sinner and you need God's forgiveness. He is telling you that you ought to be ashamed of rejecting Jesus Christ. What is there to reject in him? What is there not to like? The Spirit asks. What does it say about a person that you're ashamed of him? Ashamed to own him. Ashamed to be identified with a person so good. What does it say about our own moral leanings? The Spirit is telling you that judgment lies ahead. Jesus Christ was good, all good, and for some reason, you can't embrace him. That should tell you, and the Spirit does. Convicts you. It does, my friend. There a verdict against your master, and that master is Satan. He was condemned, and all who were his children, his followers, are condemned with him. The Spirit is telling you that you're on the losing side in this cosmic warfare. I would appeal to you to listen to the Spirit of God. Repent. Believe. Trust in him and be saved. Well, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that we have a great advantage in the Spirit. He says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Keep in mind that they're under a cloud of great sorrow. Their disk space has only so much room under these conditions. But I want to tell you this, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's been telling them about that, he will guide you into all truth. And remember when he says you, of course, that also has application to us. He will not speak on his own initiative. He's not a free agent. Whatever he hears, he will speak. That is, hears from God the Father, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for the Spirit will take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, that which he takes of mine, he will disclose to you. For those unfamiliar with the game of tennis, the scoring reaches a certain point where the players are tied and it takes 2 points to win a match. The score at that juncture is called deuce. When a player scores the first point after deuce and has one up on the other player, the umpire says, advantage, so-and-so. Well, in our contest with the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus says, advantage, Christian, believer. The advent of the Holy Spirit means we are one up on the opposition. Jesus has been explaining to his disciples that, believe it or not, his physical departure from this earth represents not a loss, but an enormous spiritual advantage. Already, the Lord has shared with his original disciples how the Spirit will assist us in overcoming the formidable obstacles against the reception of our message. Now he enlarges upon that general theme. In the text before us, part of which I read just a moment ago, our Lord highlights two more ministry advantages the advent of the Spirit will represent. Both are freighted with significant implications. There are ways of dodging or evading the authority of Scriptures. One is to outright deny their inspiration and inerrancy. This is the course taken by theological liberals, setting themselves above the Word of God, even denying it as such. They are so bold as to sit in judgment upon it and pick and choose from its teachings whatever appeals to them and seems right to them. They find it no problem to push to the side of their plates, like the bones of a chicken, whatever they find hard to swallow. Another way of dodging or evading the authority of the Scriptures is to redefine what counts for Scripture. If you can't live within the confines of biblical revelation, just stake out a claim for another revelation. Finding the Bible a straitjacket, too confining to accommodate what we want to believe and justify, some groups manage to come up with extra-biblical authorities to make their cases for what they believe and do. Cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do this. The Mormons, for example, put down alongside the Bible the Book of Mormon, a so-called revelation supposedly discovered by their prophet Joseph Smith. In all such cases, their whole religion depends for its validity upon their bogus revelation, or what is to them their authoritative writings, rather than the Bible, with which they are incompatible. Yet another way of skirting the authoritative confines of the Bible is to hold the Bible in one hand and subjective revelation in the other. This is called mysticism. In mysticism, God does not speak to us through the Spirit in the Bible. Rather, the Spirit communicates with us directly. It is something like the Quaker interlight of the 18th century. Some years ago, I was talking with a very intelligent and quite perceptive woman in our church. She made an observation about contemporary churches. What turns them on is being in direct communication with the Spirit of God. Hearing the voice of the Spirit in their own ears, or so they think. When we open the Bible, in other words, and say, thus saith the Lord, that takes all the fun out of it. They want to be personal repositories of divine revelation. They rankle at the boundaries of biblical revelation. That's a problem. Well, Jesus tells us, told his disciples, and through them us, in verses 12 and 13, that it's the Spirit that guides us into all truth. He prefaces his teaching about the ministry of the Spirit on their behalf with some words about their lack of capacity to be instructed as fully as he would like at the present time. What Jesus says is a timely reminder that in the process of spiritual growth, we confront our human limitations in the process of spiritual understanding. The statement helps, for example, to explain why his disciples, in spite of all that they had heard and seen of Jesus, they seemed slow on the uptake at times. It helps explain why we, his modern-day disciples, are ourselves sometimes a little undiscerning and dull-witted. How so? Well, the truth is, the orifice of our spiritual receptacles that sometimes have openings too small to receive all the truth or spiritual enlightenment that the Holy Spirit, who stands in today for Christ, might under other circumstances be willing to impart. In short, He is ready, but for some reason, we are not. Situations or circumstances on the human side limit or restrict at a given time how much insight we're able to receive. Now, in their case, they were just overwhelmed by what was going down. They were distracted. They were in sorrow, grief. All of this was going on. Well, sometimes we don't hear the Spirit speaking through the Word as well as we should because we have personal situations, such as in our own cases, overwhelming grief or distraction. And those things can be like mufflers or stoppers in our spiritual ears. That was the case here, as I mentioned. Then sometimes we're too young in the Lord or have so neglected our spiritual exercise regimen that we, at a given moment, lack the receptors to distinguish right and wrong, wisdom and folly. In the latter instance, our spiritual growth is stunted by spiritual neglect and or disobedience. As a result, our spiritual digestive system is underdeveloped. We are perhaps lactose Christians, not mature ones. Our spiritual intuitions are retarded. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talk about. Then there is the fact that the reception of insight is always limited by strength of appetite. You see that spoken of in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Another reason why we don't always have the best intake is that there's a phenomenon where disobedience has rendered one dull of hearing. Everything, no matter how important or relevant, just lands flat and makes no spiritual impression. Again, see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, also Isaiah 6:10. So all this explains why God in His providence sends us through some of the passages in life that He does. God's always a God of timing, withholding when it is too much for us, bringing light when we are prepared for it, preparing us so that we will receive it when it is time for it. Now He talks about the Spirit's divine operation in behalf of spiritual understanding. The Spirit is our inerrant source of apostolic revelation. The Holy Spirit continues Christ's work as the revealer of the truth. Just as Christ always spoke and acted in unison with the Father in heaven, Jesus tells us in verse 13 that the Spirit will take His cues from the ascended Son of God. The Spirit will not be an independent operator. He will not be a free agent. Just as Jesus took His cues from the Father, so the Spirit will take His cues from the Father and the Son. Every movement and every communication will be in lockstep with what the Spirit hears. He will repeat, as it were, only what He hears. And He will help them recall, the apostles, to recall everything Christ taught. When He comes, He will guide you into all truth. In biblical scholarship, there's a field of study known as higher criticism, and those who specialize in this area are called higher critics. The field of higher criticism looks into the backgrounds of biblical documents. It investigates, and I should add, certainly speculates on such issues as the literary backgrounds of biblical documents and makes all sorts of conjectures about authorship and dates of writing. While all biblical scholars study these matters, the field is crowded with scholars who take a priori in advance of the evidence, a skeptical approach to the Bible. That means that they assume, no matter what testimony the Bible gives as to its own authorship or times or occasions of writing, they assume the truth is up for grabs. Many higher critics of this skeptical variety, plus a lot of uninformed polyparrots, like to spout theories that the words and works of Jesus, as reported in the Gospels, well, they're fabrications made up by his disciples. Of course, there's not a shred of real evidence for such academic chicanery, and there's a wealth of evidence that the record as it stands is accurate. Another theory might be called the time-enriched memory theory. That is, that with the passage of time, the disciples romanticized Jesus, and they remembered, you can put that in quotes, they remembered his teachings differently than they actually were, and they put their own ideas into his mouth, etc. After all, their own records bear witness to the fact that they often misinterpreted Jesus, including this very section. And experience reminds us all how easy it is to forget or distort after the lapse of time what people have said. I've had former students who are always referring great quotes and sayings back to me that I never remember saying. I hope I did, but I never remember it. Well, Jesus here tells them how it is that their preaching and teaching in his behalf will bear Jesus' own good housekeeping seal of approval. Jesus wasn't going to leave the integrity of his message to chance or expose it to the natural dynamics of literary corruption. Again, that X factor that will corruption-proof their testimony on the one hand and error-proof their teaching on the other is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he says, is the Spirit of truth. Everything about him and from him is faithful to the character and revelation of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, I remind you, is the third person of the Trinity. His moral nature corresponds to Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the moral character of the Father. The Holy Spirit is equal to the presence of Jesus in spiritual form. The Holy Spirit is going to come and be resident in our human spirits, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was going to guide them infallibly into all the truth and the implications of the truth that Christ revealed. He will make sure that they remember everything. That was back in John chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus said of the Spirit, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The Spirit is going to come and be resident in them. He's going to guide them then infallibly into all the truth and the implications of the truth. In summary, the apostles will receive and communicate to the church for all time the whole load of revelation in behalf of Christ. Folks, all things human are fallible, but the Holy Spirit is infallible. And that's why he's denominated here the Spirit of Truth. He made certain the apostles and their hand-picked associates got the straight of Jesus and kept it pure. So we can say that what the apostles and the prophets teach, God teaches, and that ends all the arguments, hence the name of this program, The Final Word. Believe what you will about spiritual and moral reality, the Holy Spirit is the Supreme Court. What he has put his stamp of approval on is what is recorded in the Scriptures. The authors of the Bible are his authorized channel. Don't try to bypass the Scriptures in going to the Spirit. This is so important. Lose the mysticism. The Spirit guides us and teaches us through the Word, the written Word. It is the Word of God, and he is the one who guides us into all truth, and that truth is recorded into the Scriptures. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.